greatest fear come to pass. I came over this morning to print my notes out, and I could not get the internet here. It would not come on. I prayed. I rebuked the devil and all of that, but it didn't want to cooperate. So I just packed my bags and went back home. So I got back here about 5:30 or 6, and the internet was working just fine. So it's too late for me to try to put my notes together then. So anyway, we'll get it going here. How's that? All right. Whoop. I don't know where that come from. There ain't no telling what's going to here. Jolly old soul. Oh, my gosh. Jolly happy soul. There you go. Chug-a-lug, huh? Chug-a-lug. All right. Everybody knows we're in John. So let's just do a quick recap of last week's chapter 7, and then we're going to get into chapter 8, and we'll unpack that together tonight. How's that? So at this point in the book of John, as we look at chapter 7, John begins his account of the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. And that's where chapter 7 actually begins with. Verse 1 begins with the fact that Jesus is no longer walking so openly in the area of Judea among the Jews. And we see where, when you read there, we see where Jesus' brothers, who do not believe in him at that point, urge him to go to Judea to show his works publicly. And we know later they did turn their hearts to him and believed on him. And wasn't it the brother James, Jesus' brother, that was the pastor over the Jerusalem church, who that was? So Jesus initially, he declines, stating in verse 6, his time has not yet come, meaning it was not yet the time to be arrested and put on trial and be sentenced to death. He later does go to Jerusalem in secret. They wanted him to go and just be out there in the public, but he didn't want to do that. But he does later go to Jerusalem privately during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Jerusalem, verse 12, it shows us there is much debate about Jesus. Some believe that he's good, while others think that he is a deceiver. Many are afraid to speak openly about him for fear of the authorities. And then we see how Jesus goes to the temple and teaches, astonishing the people with his wisdom, despite his lack of formal training. Verse 15 says the Jews marveled, is what the scripture says. And so with that, today, doesn't he promise to give us wisdom if we ask? So we can ask of him, and he gives it to us what liberally, is what the Bible says. He explains his teachings come from God and confronts the people for judging him by his appearance, or by appearance, verse 24, rather than seeking God's will. The authorities attempt to arrest Jesus multiple times, but are unable to do so, as again, his hour had not yet come. We find where then the temple guards sent to arrest him are so moved by his words that they return without him, verse 46, telling the Pharisees no one ever spoke like this man. On the final and most important day of the feast, Jesus gives that famous invitation, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Praise God. How many in here has come to him and drank of those living waters? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. All right, and then verses 38 and 39, he promises that those who believe in him will have rivers of living water flowing from within, which he explains is a reference to the Holy Spirit that believers would receive. Hallelujah. We see where there is a continued division and debate over Jesus' identity with with some believing he is the Messiah, while others argue that because he's from Galilee, he cannot be the Messiah who is supposed to come from Bethlehem. But they were kind of confused. But we know he was the Messiah, and he did come from the lineage of David, because we know that Luke traces his mother Mary's genealogy to find how she herself came from David's lineage. And so, yes, he was born in Bethlehem. Praise God. And the chapter ends with Nicodemus defending Jesus, citing their law that one must hear a person before judging them. And the last verse of verse 53, and every man went unto his own house. Any thoughts before we get into 8? Any thoughts come to you on chapter 7? I love it. Rivers of living water. Wasn't it before Jesus that in the Old Testament, the anointing would come on people, come on the different ones and on the prophets and stuff. But in the New Testament, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. It comes in us now and bubbles out. How's that? And bubbles out. Praise God. All right. Well, let's just go on to chapter 8 of John. If you got your Bibles, you want to follow along. Verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. So we find the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a 7-day period, it's over, but Jesus is returning to the temple the very next day after it's over. And verse 2, all of the people came unto him, and he sat there, he sat down and taught them. Verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. In other words, they caught her in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have an occasion to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, and as though he did not even hear them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing there in the midst. Okay, let's look at this for a minute. So let me ask, where was the man in all of this? You know? Because they caught them in the very act, and according to the law of Moses, they were both to be stoned to death. So why did they only bring the woman if they were both caught in the act? Well, really, we could say there was a double standard here. And certainly an injustice even at the very onset and their own judgments. So they should have brought the man there also. And the question of all times is, what do you think Jesus is writing there on the ground in verse 6? Oh my gosh. Well, we know the scripture doesn't tell us, so we can kind of guess at it pretty close. Let's go with this. Some commentaries say possibly starting with the oldest or the eldest of the Pharisees in the crowd, who were really pushing him and challenging him with, our law says stone her, what do you say? You know. And Jesus knew already, but we could guess and say, well, here this first old man, this was old Levi, and he's out front pressing the point. And so, what if Jesus was writing in the sand the name Levi? Well, last Tuesday at 2 in the afternoon, why were you over at such and such place? And he started writing out what Levi was doing the other day at 2 in the afternoon. Oh my gosh. And Levi, without hesitation, this was kind of an add-in, y'all. And Levi, without hesitation, may have responded to Jesus, "Well, I think my wife wanted me to pick up a loaf of bread. I better get home." And he left the crowd very quickly. And we see in verse 9 where they were convicted one by one. And so now Levi's gone. And so he possibly writes the name Simon. That was a pretty familiar name. And he begins to write one of Simon's sins of the previous day. And so Simon gets all embarrassed and flustered and he takes off. So down the line, from the oldest to the youngest, Jesus begins to write their names and write the things that they were doing, because as verse 9 says, they were all convicted by that time, one by one, in their own conscience. And they went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even to the youngest, until there was no one left but the woman. Verse 10, when he stood up again, he saw no one but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, what happened to your accusers? Hasn't any man condemned you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then here's Jesus' words from John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what Jesus said. "God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." Verse 18, "And he that believeth is not condemned." So here's a woman caught in the act of a serious sin according to the Mosaic law. But Jesus is saying to her, I don't condemn you. Well, why? Because he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. And there he demonstrated then his actual ministry, seeking and saving that which was lost. Amen. Woo! She didn't need to be condemned. She needed to be saved. Amen. How about for us in the same sense? We don't need to be condemned. We need to be saved. He came to save us, not condemn us. And guess what? The enemy does enough of that. Oh my gosh. Have you ever noticed how the devil works? He tempts us with, "Oh, go ahead. It won't hurt you. Nobody's going to know. It'll be fun." And then when you do fall into for his tricks, what does he do? "Oh, look at you. Who do you think you are? Look what you did. Well, forget your testimony. Everybody heard what you said." Whew. Well, guess what? Jesus doesn't work that way. Praise God. And yes, I do want his conviction to come to me and then correct me when I get off track. What did Paul write? Very familiar, Romans 8 and 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but how? After the Spirit." Praise God. Okay, verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So we see Jesus not only tells us from his word that he's the bread of life, now here in verse 12 he's declaring that "I am the light of the world," the light of life. He's making radical claims. "If a man follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." And the Pharisees therefore said unto him, verse 13, "You are bearing record of yourself." In other words, you're making claims about yourself, and so your record is not true. Verse 14, "Jesus answered him and said, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. My claims are valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you cannot tell from where I've come and where I'm going. You judge after the flesh, and I judge no man." 16, "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." So again, he's pressing the claim, "The Father sent me." Verse 17, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men are true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. And then they said unto him, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my father. For if you had known me, you would have known my father also." And these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, but his hour again was not yet come. And then said Jesus again unto them, "I go my way, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. For where I go, you cannot come." Verse 22, then the Jews said, "Well, is he going to kill himself? He's going to commit suicide? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come." Verse 23, and he said unto them, "You're from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." He doesn't spare for words, does he? Notice again what heavy radical statement Jesus is making here. Here he is laying things out straight on the line. He's declaring very plainly to them the truth. And so what is the truth? If you don't believe in him, you're going to die in your sins. Woo! Why? Because God has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins. And that provision is believing in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in him, then there's no provision, and you're going to die in your sins. And guess what? If you die in your sins, you are lost. Woo! And so Jesus is just squaring off with these fellows now, and he's saying, "You're from beneath, I'm from above." And then they say unto him, "Who are you?" Jesus said unto them, "The very same one that I told you from the beginning. And I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him." And they understood not that he was speaking to them of the Father. And then said Jesus unto them, "When you have lifted up the Son," and of course now that term "lifted up" is a term that does refer to the cross. So he's actually saying, when you have lifted me up on the cross, or when you have crucified the Son of Man, verse 28, "then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Let me say that again, or read that again. "For I do always those things that please him." What a statement to be able to make. I wish I could make that kind of statement. "I do always those things that please him." No. Oh my gosh. "I try, but I live in this old flesh. And it loves to act out sometimes. So I thank the Lord for his grace and his mercies that are new to me every morning." Woo! Verse 30, "Now as I spoke these words, many believed on him." Now as he spoke those words, many believed on him. "And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' And so they answered him, and they said, 'We are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man.'" Now I want you to see this with me. Right at that present moment, they were in bondage to Rome. But they didn't recognize that, and that was one of their problems. They continually rebelled against the Roman authority, and finally, we know from history, 70 AD, the nation was completely wiped out because of this attitude: "We're in bondage to no man." And that attitude, when the Romans, they sent in Titus with his legions, and they came and just wiped out the nation. But it's interesting, the spirit then that we see of these people: "We are Abraham's seed. We're in bondage to no man." And what is Jesus? Jesus said, "You know, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Verse 33, "How do you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. You say you're free, but if you commit sin, you're a servant of sin. So let me ask, doesn't the Bible tell us that whomsoever we yield ourselves servants to obey, his servants we become? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And of course we know that will lead to eternal life. So it's interesting how quickly then sin can get hold of a person's life and begin to control them. If you yield yourself, meaning yielding your body to sin, guess what? It can get such a hold upon you that you become its slave. And yes, people have been enslaved by all kinds of mess. And as Paul wrote, and such were some of you. And yes, that includes me. Woo! I'm included in that. And Jesus is here declaring that if you commit sin, you become the servant of sin. You say you're free? Oh, no, you're not. You're the servants of sin. Verse 35, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. And here we go, verse 36. And if the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free. How? Indeed. Oh, my gosh. I love that. I love my freedom that I have in Jesus Christ. And guess what? We are to all so love that, that we do all we can to carefully guard that freedom in our lives. Amen. And sadly, we know some people have no control. And some people are slaves to the world. Some are slaves to their flesh and to the devil. I'm free. We are free in Christ. We don't have to outright sin. Guess what? That's a choice that we make. I have the freedom not to, because I've been set free by the Son. Praise God. I choose not to. Now, do I mess up sometimes? Oh, absolutely I do. Do I show a bad attitude? Well, yes, I'll admit it. Sometimes I do, and I'm the pastor. Oh, my God. It just comes out. You can't help it. Amber was sitting outside last week and heard me yell inside all the way inside my RV. And so she texts me. She said, are you okay? She says, I thought you fell again. And so I had to text her back. I said, no, I was yelling at my Zora to stop because she was stealing Asher's food and she was ignoring me. So yeah, I do lose it sometimes. I told Amber at least I didn't say any bad words at that time. So thank you, Jesus. Amen, amen. So Paul the Apostle spoke about guarding that freedom. He said, all things are lawful for me, but he said, I will not be brought under by the power of any. If I exercise my freedom in an activity that in itself can bring me under its influence of power, I'm sacrificing my freedom and I'm no longer free. Amen? I'm now under the influence of the power of this habit of whatever it is that I have done. I've become controlled by it and I'm now the servant or the slave to sin. Oh my gosh. But when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Woo! Amen. I've been set free of legalism. Oh my God. And thank God, He can set us free from any binding power of sin that we might have in our life. He can set a person free from every kind of addiction or habit or greed or hate, any kind of prejudices. Oh my gosh. He can set every one of us free from any power of sin that might be holding us bound here tonight in our spirits. We don't have to be the servant of sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ can set us free from anything holding us under its influence and power. Guess what? Depression has to go. It can't stay. Oh, it's going to try. A poverty mindset loves to attach itself, but that thing has to go. Unbelief and doubt has to go. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, it's our choice. We can declare it gone and stand on God's word, or we can pet those things and say, come on in, and they will. And they'll stay. They'll get right up on that couch beside you. And they'll turn over and want you to scratch their belly. Amen. 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed. Remember they said earlier in verse 33, we are Abraham's seed, we're not in bondage to anybody. And then Jesus says here in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would not do the works of Abraham. In other words, oh no. Mm-mm. So how is it that they are Abraham's seed and Abraham is not their father? How can that be? Well, because Jesus is talking both about the physical and the spiritual. Being the seed of Abraham does not make you a child of Abraham. For Abraham was the father of those who believed. He was in the natural, actually the forefather of many nations. Because from Abraham came forth the Ishmaelites. They were Abraham's seed. But they were not Abraham's children of promise. Amen. Whew, we've been grafted in. Amen. So he's talking about the spiritual children and the physical seed of Abraham. And there's a vast difference in those two things. And even to these Jews, he's acknowledging, yes, you're Abraham's seed, but he's not really your father. You see, spiritually, you're not a child of Abraham because you don't believe. And here he was making that distinction. So again, verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed. You've descended from him, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham did not do this. In other words, Abraham didn't try and kill me. He believed God's word. And that's what God accounted to him for righteousness, because he did believe God. So I'm telling the word of God, and you're trying to kill me? No, this isn't Abraham. You're not doing Abraham's work when you're trying to kill me. 41, you do the deeds of your father. And then they said unto him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Well, guess what? That's a low blow, it sounds like to me. Here they could be referencing the virgin birth. They could be declaring your mother bore you out of wedlock when they said, we're not born of fornication. And it could be that the story of Mary had gotten around, that Joseph wasn't really, in the natural, the father of Jesus. And they did not believe that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so they are accusing him then of being out of wedlock. Yet we know the Bible says that Mary was a virgin and that the birth of Christ was a divine miracle because the power of the highest came upon her and Jesus was the Son of God. Praise God. Born through the work of the Holy Spirit, impregnating Mary. And so here it certainly seems to be a hurtful remark directed at Jesus, challenging the virgin birth. But remember what Elizabeth said, Mary's cousin, what she told her when she visited her there in the hill country of Judea. What did she say? Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and from whenceforth all generations shall call you blessed. Why is that? Because God gave to her the highest honor and privilege that any woman could ever have. God chose her as her instrument to bring His Son into the world. And listen, If God entrusted Mary to bring forth the Word to be made flesh back then, why can't godly, honorable women bring forth the Word today behind the pulpit? Amen. And some do. Some are able to. Others, they don't. They can't. 41. We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself that he sent me. So, as we have seen, Jesus has been saying over and over, he who have sent me. And now he's telling them very plainly who it was that sent him. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. So here Jesus is plainly declaring now that he proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself. I didn't come on my own. He sent me. And why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's only speaking of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it all. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, who do you not believe? Why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. So let me stop and ask us, are we hearing God's word here tonight? I would say yes, as we hear it read, or as we read it. Does God's word speak to our hearts when we read it, and do we receive it? That's the question. I would hope that we do. I know I want it to speak to my heart, and I sincerely want to receive it for me, because I know there are blessings in hearing and obeying. How many know that? Woo-wee. Amen. So we could really do a quick self-check of ourselves if we wanted to. You could very quickly tell who your father is when you read verse 47. He that is of God hears God's word. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Oh my. Lord, help me to hear all of your word and obey it completely. Don't pick and choose what you want to believe. Well, I'm going to believe that, but I'm not going to believe that other. That's just ridiculous. No, you better believe every bit of it. Verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, did we not well say that you're a Samaritan, you have a devil? Oh my gosh. And Jesus answered, I don't have a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keeps saying he shall never see death. Now, I don't think Jesus is going to let them off the hook, as we've noticed. I would say he's getting ready for the punch to the gut. You guys want to hear it? Let's go for it. You think I'm a radical? Well, here's radical. If a man keeps my sayings, he shall never see death. And yes, they responded. Verse 52. Then the Jews said unto him, now we know that you are a devil, for Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never taste of death. So we see Jesus was again misunderstood, because he spoke of spiritual things, and these people could only think in terms of the natural or the physical things. And there's a biblical definition of death, and there's a physical definition of death. From a humanistic definition, death is the separation of a man's consciousness from his body. In other words, if they put the EKG on a person and they get a flat reading and there's no motion there at all, And 24 hours later, they again put the EKG on, and there's still a flat reading. If they then, which as they often do, pull the plug and watch the EKGs, if there still remains a flat movement, the person is clinically dead. It means that there's no activity in the brain at all. The brain or the consciousness of that person has departed, and there's no brain activity. He's dead. His conscience is now separated or has left his body. Now, a spiritual definition of death is the separation of your soul and spirit from God. So, the Bible says if a person is living only for fleshly pleasure, they're dead in their sins while they are still living. You see, if pleasure is your God, if pleasure is your chief goal, if you're living simply for worldly pleasure, then your consciousness, your soul, your mind, will, and emotions are not centered around God. It's separated from God. Thus, you are dead. Even though you may still be alive from a physical standpoint, yet you're dead because your consciousness is separated from God. God is not in your conscience. You're not even a thinking of Him or including Him when you're making decisions that can affect your life. He's not the center of your life. So Jesus, making reference to that spiritual definition, if a man keeps my sayings, he will never see death. I will never consciously be separated from God. Yes, my soul and my spirit, that's my soul, my mind, will, and emotions. My spirit may leave this old body, but I will not be dead. I'll be more conscious of God then than ever because I'll be right there in the presence of God. Yeah. Woo! Yeah. Brother Roy, that's something to shout about. Yeah. Very much alive. He that keeps my sayings will never see death. Now, I want y'all to know, if I pass and the obituary says I died on a certain day, don't believe it. Understand, I won't be dead. I'll be very much alive. Now, you may look down in that and see my old bald head and my double chin laying there. And you may be thinking good or bad about me. Hopefully it will be he was a good old boy. But I will have moved on to a new address. Amen. I plan to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. My old body eventually will catch up. When Jesus comes back, oh my gosh, those graves, our body's going to come out of the grave and it's going to be reunited. It's going to be immortal. It's going to be changed. Woo! Connected with our spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So one day I'm going to move out of this old tent into a new house. Praise God. Not dead, just removed. So we see the Jews said unto him again in verse 52, now we know that you have a devil, for Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead, and you say, if a man keeps my saying, he'll never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? 54, and Jesus answered, if I honored myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I don't know him, I would be a liar, just like you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. So Jesus is not mincing any words here with these guys. He's laying it on thick. Verse 56, and your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said unto him, you're not even 50 years old yet. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was what? I am. This is it. This was a plain as it gets. his open declaration of divinity, using now the name of that of the eternal God. When at the burning bush experience, Moses asked, "Whom shall I say sent me?" What did he say? Jesus say, "I am that I am hath sent thee." That name expresses the eternal nature of God. You're not 50 years old. You mean that Abraham saw you? And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now they understood what he said, because 59 says, and the chapter ends with this, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. So let's look at this again. One last thing about verse 56. Again, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Various commentaries, you can look it up. They say it's quite possible that this is a reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. For when Abraham came back from the victory over five kings, there came out the king of Salem, the king of peace, and met him and gave him bread and wine and communion. And Abraham gave tithe of all that he had to him, or he gave him a tenth of all the spoils. This priest of the Old Testament, Melchizedek, was called the priest of the Most High God, honored by Abraham giving him of his substance to him, or of the tithe of all he had. So it's quite possible that Melchizedek was what is known as a theophany, the appearance of God in the Old Testament in the form of Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. And that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they say there is other evidence that shows that Melchizedek could very well have been none other than Jesus, because it said there's no record of his genealogies. He did not come from the Levitical priesthood, because Levi wasn't even born. And Levi was a descendant of Abraham, from which the priest, the family of the priest, came. So it's quite possible that Melchizedek was actually an appearance of Jesus to Abraham in the Old Testament. And so Jesus spoke those words in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Amen. Verse chapter 9 next week. Next week, going to be good. All right, any thoughts before we pray together here tonight? Any thoughts on what we've read? Okay, Sister Cherry, got to talk loud where I can hear. Okay.